Leadership is not easy. Even great leaders can feel inadequate and afraid. This seems to have been true for Joshua. 4 times God told him to be strong and courageous as he took command of the people and prepared to launch an invasion. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce teaches on the 4 ingredients of a great leader. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Joshua was handed a mission impossible, but he didn't care about that, or the giants, or the rebels, or the walled cities. He kept his eyes on the Lord and trusted in God's word from victory to victory. Dr. Boyce teaches us today from Joshua 1.
There are 2 main sections to the first chapter of Joshua. There is the first part in verses 1 through 9, which contains an account of Joshua's commissioning by God. And then there is a second part beginning in verse 10, which tells us how Joshua assumed command of the people and began to make preparations for the invasion of the promised land. The striking thing about the sequence in this chapter is that Joshua's assumption of command apparently followed immediately upon his commissioning. And this is striking because as we read the passage, it would seem that Joshua was afraid of what was coming. I say it would seem that he was afraid because several times in here he's encouraged not to be. God's the one who knew his heart, and when God spoke to him, there are 4 times over in this brief statement of a commissioning where Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. In verse 6, be strong and courageous. In verse 7, be strong and courageous. In verse 9, be strong and courageous. And then, don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Apparently, it wasn't only a case of God knowing this, God who sees the heart, but perhaps the people sensed it as well, because at the very end of the chapter, after they had said that they were going to follow him just as they followed Moses, their last words are this encouragement, only be strong and courageous. So I say Joshua seems to have had a sense of inadequacy, perhaps. Certainly to have been afraid, I think not afraid of the battles, but perhaps just afraid of the task, because he looked in his own heart and he felt inadequate for it. And yet, as we know, because we know how this book develops, he proved to be one of the great leaders of Israel, one of the greatest leaders of Israel, and one who unfortunately is often overlooked in studies of the Old Testament. And that leads to the question, what is it that makes a leader like this? Where did Joshua get his greatness? Where, in spite of his fear, did he find his courage? Now, I want to suggest a number of things. Some of them are immediately in the passage, and some are something we have to go back to the earlier books of the Old Testament to discover. The first ingredient for a great leader is a faithful past. Now, this book is named Joshua, and it's his story. But this isn't the only place in the Old Testament that we have his story. This is the culmination of his story. It's a story of his years of leadership, and striking years they were. But this isn't all we know about Joshua. Joshua's story begins back in the book of Exodus, and it continues in the book of Numbers, and also in Deuteronomy. And in those books, there are 27 times where the name Joshua occurs. And the stories in which his name occurs show us the training of a leader and the faithfulness of this man in the face of many, many difficulties. It's worth looking at some of those. The first time Joshua comes upon the scene is in the 17th chapter of Exodus, and the story of the first military encounter the people of Israel had after they had left Egypt under the command of Moses. They were passing through the desert, down between the area that is found between southern Palestine and Sinai, And they came in conflict with the Amalekites, a semi-Semitic tribe that lived in that area. They were very warlike, and they attacked Israel. And on that occasion, God told Moses to appoint Joshua to be the commander of the troops and to lead the Israelites into battle. It was their first battle. Never fought a war before. They had been slaves, undisciplined slaves, living in Egypt, and now they had this great battle to fight. Joshua was given command of the army. It's the first time we see his name. The interesting thing about this story is that when Joshua led the troops into battle, Moses went up into a mountain, a hillside, where he could overlook the plain in which the armies were fighting. And we're told in the story that whenever Moses raised his hands in blessing above the people, the troops of Israel prevailed. And whenever, because as he got tired, he lowered his arms, the armies of the Amalekites prevailed. Aaron and Hur were with Moses on the mountain, three octogenarians. And as soon as they realized what was happening, when they realized that if Moses' hands were raised in blessing, the Jews would win, and when Moses' hands were lowered because of fatigue, the Amalekites would win. Aaron took one hand and held it up, and Hur took the other hand and held it up, and that's the way they did throughout the long hours of the day, through the morning and the afternoon. The battle waged all day. But in the end, the Jewish troops, inexperienced as they were, completely routed the Amalekites and won the field. Very interesting. I'm sure Joshua learned a great lesson at that point. We're not told in so many words what lesson Joshua did learn, but I'm sure he learned that as the Lord's general, it was his job to do everything he possibly could to win the battle. If he had any strength, he was to use the strength. If he had any wisdom, he was to use the wisdom. If he had any leadership ability to marshal and encourage and inspire others, he was to use that, and I'm sure he did. But he learned, I'm sure, in the final analysis, that the battle is not to the swift or to the mighty, but that victory is the Lord's. That's a lesson that never left him. And all through his life, although Joshua is a model of a faithful soldier, in some ways a plodding faithful soldier, he's always in there doing his duty, doing it to the end. I'm sure he learned and never forgot that in the final analysis, the blessing is of the Lord's. And therefore, he made it a great goal in his life to seek God's blessing. Because apart from that, well, the whole issue is lost. The second place at which we see Joshua in the early years that precede the story that we have in the book that bears his name is at Mount Sinai. And the occasion there when Moses was led up into the mountain to receive the law from God. We're told that Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law for 40 days. And we're told in that same story that Joshua, who by this time was his aide or his right-hand man, first in command after Moses, that Joshua went with him up into the mountain. We're told about the call of Moses to go up into the mountain in the 24th chapter of Exodus. And then a lot of things happen in there, mostly the giving of the law. And then in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, 8 chapters and 40 days later, when there's a rebellion in the camp and Moses comes back down at the command of God to quell it, Joshua is still waiting there on the mountain for him to return. Ever find difficulty waiting for something to happen? Try waiting on a mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, while your commander is up there in the clouds meeting with God and you're waiting down below. It's interesting as you read that carefully, especially the beginning of the 24th chapter of Exodus, that you find that Joshua had just had a great experience. It's almost downplayed. It's one of the most stupendous things in the Pentateuch. And yet it's almost downplayed in the telling. We're told in about verses 9 through 11 of that 24th chapter that the elders of Israel, along with Aaron and few other men who were named, and Joshua was among the number because he was one of the elders, went up into the mountain with Moses, and this is astounding. It says, they saw the face of God, and they ate and they drank. An amazing thing. The reason I say it's amazing is that the Old Testament tells us again and again, God speaking, no one shall see my face and live. And we know that Moses, the leader of the people, on one occasion prayed to see the face of God. And he wasn't able to see it. God said, look, I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover it with my hand and then I'll pass by and you'll be able to see my back, but you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. So God passed by. There was an earthquake and a fire and a great wind and all of that. And at the end, God was there, you see, but no one can see the face of God and live. And yet here in this story, it says the elder saw the face of God. I don't understand that. When I was much younger, I thought I understood everything. I thought it was my father who didn't understand anything. And as I grew older, I discovered that he'd learned a great deal in the meantime, and I, it seems, had learned a great deal less. I suppose today I can make a long list of the things I don't understand. I know I could, and this is one of them. I don't understand that. I'm tempted to say, because the other passages stay so equivocally that nobody can see the face of God, that this passage, Exodus 24, doesn't mean what it really says. And yet it says it. And here was Joshua, a man who had this great experience, and then waited on the mountain while Moses received the law and the rebellion was going on in the camp. I don't know everything that Joshua would I've learned in that experience, but I'm sure the one thing he learned is that sin is an abomination to God and righteousness is necessary if a people or a person is to be exalted. And he must have come to abhor sin, and we know that later, we're going to find it just a few chapters into the book, he is most concerned that the people follow God and follow God faithfully to the end. There's a third thing that is impressive about the early life and the faithful past of Joshua, and that concerns the earlier incident where Moses sent the spies into the promised land. There were 12 of them on that occasion. They went in and their job was to search out the land from north to south and from east to west, from Dan to Beersheba and from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean. They were to go in all the nooks and crannies. They were to search out the kinds of people that lived there, the cities, the communication, all of that. And that's what the spies did. They spent a long time. They went all through the land. They came back. They could tell where all the tribes were. The Amorites are here. The Canaanites are there. The Hittites are there. The Jebusites are there. They knew it all. They knew the cities. They knew where they were located. And they knew what the people were like. And they came back, and at one point, all 12 of the spies agreed. They said, it is indeed a marvelous land flowing with milk and honey. It is exactly the way the Lord said. They even brought back some of the produce of the land. They brought back a single bunch of grapes that was so large they had to carry it on a stick supported between two men, which incidentally is still a symbol for Israel. It's a symbol of the tourist agency in Israel today. And they came back with that as well as with figs and pomegranates. They said it is indeed a rich land. It's just as God said. But that's where the similarity ended. 10 of the spies said, but you ought to see the people. Oh, they're big. Why, some of them are giants. We stood there looking up at the giants. And when we stood there looking up at the giants, why, we felt like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And that's the same way we looked to them. And they said, beside that, they're walled cities. These people are too strong for us. There's no way we can overpower that land. And Joshua and his friend Caleb, who were from the same tribe, they were both from Judah, they said, the land is great, and it's true there are giants, and it's absolutely true there are walled cities, but think what a victory it's going to be when God knocks down those giants and destroys those cities. We can surely take it, is what they said. What was the difference? Well, the difference was that the 10 spies had their eyes on the giants, and they forgot God. And the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful men of God, had their eyes on God. And when they saw God, well, the giants, they just became grasshoppers. And they said, God can surely give us the land, and he'll do it. Now we know, unfortunately, what happened. The people of Israel did what people generally do. They didn't have courage themselves, they lacked faith, and so they followed the majority report. And they said, well, if 10 spies think we can't do it, and only 2 think we can, the 10 must be right. We can't do it. And so they said, well, we won't go in. We know that God judged them for the unbelief. And they spent the next 38 years wandering in the wilderness until every one of that generation, that is, everybody 20 years of age or older, had died. And it wasn't until 40 years after they had left Egypt with an entirely new generation that the people of Israel finally stood again on the banks of the Jordan, about to go in and possess it, as we find them here in the first chapter of Joshua. But Joshua, you see, was faithful. One of 2 who was faithful. But he was right, and he learned great lessons at that point. He learned that the majority are not always right, and he knew that God can do anything. And he also, I am sure, learned the tragic end of unbelief. And so he became stronger as a result. There's one more incident in his past that's worth mentioning, and that's his commissioning by Moses, which is told in Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23, and then is referred to again and again in the passages that follow that, or echoes of it throughout the end of Numbers and also in the book of Deuteronomy. God told Moses that he was to have Joshua commissioned. It was to be done by Eleazar the priest. And it was to be a formal ceremony. And everybody was to see and know that Joshua was the man who had been chosen to succeed Moses. The thing I find interesting about that is that as I read those passages, I sense this must have happened sometime, perhaps years, before Moses actually died and Joshua actually received command. And yet during that interim which would have been similar to that in the life of King David when he was anointed to be the new king, but Saul was still on the throne, throughout the years, if it was years of that interim, we find not the slightest intimation whatsoever that Joshua behaved himself unseemingly. You know how it would be. For many in a situation like that, what a temptation it would be for a man in that kind of a position to assume airs, to say, well, I'm Moses' successor, or to try to speed up the transition. After all, Moses is getting old. About time you started listening to me. Don't go to Moses anymore. Come to me. I'll take care of things. That's what Absalom tried to do when he tried to push his father David from the throne. But none of that in the life of Joshua. Joshua was a servant before he became a master. He was a man who knew how to obey before he was placed in a position where he could give orders. That was Joshua's past. That's all I say, because we're talking about leadership. If you look for the ingredients in the life of a person that really produces what we desire when we think of Christian leadership, the first of all those ingredients is a faithful past. It's why in the New Testament we're told when we elect officers not to pick novices, that is, new Christians, but to pick those who have already demonstrated some faithfulness in the things of God. Now, secondly, and this we find in the first chapter, Joshua received a specific call. The call is the commissioning. And we have it first in the ordination that Joshua had at the hand of Moses and Eleazar back in the book of Numbers, and secondly, by God's own commissioning in the first portion of this chapter, which we've already studied. Now, when we talk about a call, we have to say that there is a sense in which all of us at all times as Christians have a general call. None of us are left to do nothing. We are all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We are all called to do good works. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian. But that's not what I'm talking about here when I'm talking about a call to leadership. I'm talking about a call to something specific. That is a task that a particular individual is given to do. The reason I think that's important and a necessary ingredient of leadership is that it is when a man or a woman has a call like that that they're willing to go forward in face of what seem to be insurmountable odds. You see, if you depend on circumstances purely for what you do, And when you come up against difficulties, you'll say, as many people do say, well, this must not be the place for me. This isn't where I should be. And so you back off, and leadership is lost. On the other hand, there's the error of presumption. The error of saying, well, I'm sure it can be done, and we do it in the effort of the flesh, and naturally we fail. You see, between those poles, those great errors, is the conviction of a man or a woman called by God to a specific task who says, this is what God has given me to do. And if this is what God has given me to do, then I'm going to do it, and I'm going to trust Him for the outcome. I must say, that call comes in different ways. And when we begin to talk specifically, it's sometimes difficult to nail that down. It's something that many people wrestle with. The reason, of course, is that when we talk about specific calls, that is not the kind of thing the Bible gives you. Specifically, if you're called to be a diplomat, you don't read in the Bible one day, John Smith, I want you to be a diplomat, if that's what your name is. You don't find it that way. And so it becomes a subjective matter, not in the bad sense, but in a necessary sense. And some people find that leading as they study the Scripture, and there's a passage that they just know as God speaks to them, applies to their situation, and gives them direction in the circumstances of their lives. Sometimes that call comes through other people. Marvelous thing how God speaks to us through others within the church. This is how God called Calvin to his work in Geneva. Farrell was the means of that. Farrell had been in Geneva. He recognized Calvin's gifts. He knew the need, and he said, God wants you here in Geneva. And he threatened him with the judgment of God if he didn't stay and help the work of the Reformation. I don't know how he knew that God would judge Calvin if he went somewhere else, but Calvin was scared enough to stay in Geneva and do the work, and he did. And God greatly blessed Calvin. That's the way the call came. I received my call to be a preacher, an expositor of the Word, when I was just a child in a number of specific ways, all with a subjective tinge, comes in different ways. And yet you see, the important thing is to know that God has called, and that's what Joshua did know. And so Joshua, who had proved himself in the past, now, with the specific call of God to be the commander of the people, took charge and led them through these important years of the conquest. There's a third thing I want to mention, and that is that a person who would be a leader must know and have and study and meditate upon God's objective revelation. I find it important to say that because although we talked about it in our initial study, pointing out that Joshua was to study the Word and speak about the Word, meditate on the Word, and obey the Word, all of that is necessary and important. I say it's important to emphasize that in this context because having just said that a specific call comes to us necessarily in a subjective way, I want to say at the same time that that subjective call must always be evaluated by and at times corrected by the objective Word of God. Because you see, if you say to yourself, well, I think God wants me to do this, and what you think God wants you to do isn't all in conformity with the principles of Scripture, you're just wrong. God isn't leading you to do that at all. What God leads you to do subjectively must always be in terms of Scripture's objective commands. And the only way you're ever going to be able to evaluate what you might call spiritual intimations of what you should do is by knowing the Word of God thoroughly. And if I may say so, 9 times out of 10, I'm tempted to say 99 times out of 100, the leading of God is going to come specifically through this book. There's a great example of this here in this first chapter. Joshua had just been told that he was to be the commander of the people and he was to lead them into the promised land. And he did. He took over. He said, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you'll cross the Jordan and go in and take possession of the land. He did all of that. But you see, there would have been a great temptation for Joshua at that point to have said, well, I'm the commander. I have the specific call. Therefore, let's just work out a great big plan of how we're going to go about this. And yet it seems that that's not what he did. Because the next thing that follows, the very next thing in this first chapter, beginning in verse 12, quoting his words with verse 13, is a reference to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh concerning their land and the fact that although they were to be given land on the east side of the Jordan, they were nevertheless to go with the people in to conquer Palestine. You say, well, why is that so important? It is because those commands were given by Moses and recorded in the books of the Old Testament, which at that point Joshua already had and had already undoubtedly made it his business to study and obey. You see, once in the book of Numbers and a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, the commander at that time, had stipulated precisely what Joshua refers to here. So the point I'm making, you see, is that although he had received this personal call to be the commander of the people, Joshua began to exercise his obedience in that call by searching out the word and reinforcing what God had already said. And you and I must do that. I must say there is nothing so important for a Christian leader than to know the word of God, to search it out and study it and meditate upon it and obey it and then communicate it to the people for whom he has given special responsibility. The final thing I want to say is that Christian leaders must also demonstrate a genuine faith in God. Joshua was preeminently a man of faith. God told Joshua, "This is the land and I'm going to give it to you." Joshua believed God. And so when he went into the land with the tribes, the spies, and searched it out, he didn't care if there were giants. Didn't bother him that there were walled cities. Oh, certainly it was an obstacle. They had to be dealt with somehow. And as it turns out, later he was the commander that actually personally with the tribes had to deal with them. Well, those things didn't weigh heavily with him because Joshua believed God. And if God said he was going to give them the land, well, he was going to give them the land. And Joshua would just operate on that premise. That, of course, is the way he speaks here. God said, "Now's the time. The years have rolled by. We stand at the edge of the Jordan. Now's the time to go in and possess it." And Joshua's first words are, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get the supplies ready, because here we go. God is giving us the land." Let me say that there is a verse in this first chapter of Joshua that is quoted in the New Testament. It's a very interesting verse. The verse that's quoted is the fifth verse of Joshua 1 toward the end, where God tells Joshua, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And the place where that's quoted in the New Testament is in Hebrews 13. The author of Hebrews says that we're to do a number of things living for God because, verse 5 of that chapter, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." It's a quote out of the first chapter of Joshua. But then the book of Hebrews goes on to say, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." You see how it works? God says, "I will never leave you," then we operate on that premise if we believe God. If God says, "I will bless you," then we operate on that premise if we believe God. And we go forward boldly to take the land that he has given us to take, and to do the tasks that he's given us to do. You know, when a person is like that, when they've demonstrated faithfulness in the past, when they have a specific call, when they know the word of God, and when they trust the God who has given that word, then people will follow them. People of God will follow them. And that's what happened here, because the people at the very end say to Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." They were willing to follow him. Now we know they didn't do what they said. They said, "Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." But they hadn't obeyed Moses, not fully. And they didn't obey Joshua, not fully. Leadership is not easy. But Joshua wasn't worried about that because his eyes are on God. May ours be also. And may he raise up among our number the leaders that are needed for our generation, that are desperately needed for all the work we have before us to do. Let us pray. Our Father, we look at our hearts and we tremble as Joshua must have trembled as he stood on the verge of the conquest of the promised land. But we hear you saying, as you said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for I will never leave you or forsake you. Our Father, help us to believe that. And what is perhaps even more important, to act upon it. And so go on from strength to strength, and from victory to victory, giving you the glory, because we know that victory is not to the swift or the mighty, but victory is of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.